Come on, mark your Bibles at Acts chapter 16. We'll be coming to this passage in just a little while. We'll look at some other passages before we get to Acts chapter 16. Certainly good that we all can be here this morning. Appreciate the presence of all those who are visiting. We're glad that you're here. And to those of us who worship here regularly, it is good that we can be together to be encouraged and edified as we worship God in a way that, if our hearts are right, will be pleasing to Him. This morning I'm just going to ask the question. Actually, it's a question that's asked in the Bible. And then we're going to look at what the Bible has to say in answer to that question. The question is, what must I do to be saved? Obviously, that is perhaps the most important question that we have to ask. And what that question indicates is the fact that we're lost. In order to be saved, we have to first be lost. And the question that's asked is being asked about what a person needs to do in order to have their sins forgiven, to be justified, to be made right with God. As we get into our lesson, let me just look at some of the words and the phrases in this question, what must I do to be saved? When you consider the word what, that suggests that there is something required of man in being saved. What is it that is required of man in order to be saved? The word must. When you say must, you're talking about something that is absolutely necessary. Absolutely essential. It's not a matter of opinion. A lot of times you talk to people in the world and they may ask or you may consider, well, what must I do to be saved? And you read something from the Bible, and the response may be, well, that's just your opinion. Well, first of all, when the Bible speaks, it's not speaking opinion. It is teaching God's Word, which is truth. And so the question or the word must is an indication that whatever is necessary that a person do, it's absolutely necessary. It's not opinion. Then the word I. And what that says is it applies to me and it applies to you. It says that each of us has a responsibility in our own redemption. I cannot be saved for you. You cannot be saved for me. I must do what the Bible teaches I must do to be saved. The same is with you. And then the word do. What must I do? The word do just simply suggests there's action on the part of man in being saved. Man is not somehow saved apart from him doing something. There is something he must do. And then the last three words, to be saved. To be saved is the object sought. What we're trying to accomplish is salvation. And also we recognize by this that the saving is done by someone else. And so the question is, what must I do to be saved? There are four places in the New Testament where we basically see that phrase ask. Not specifically, we read from Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where the question was asked, what must I do to be saved? But three other places where that question in essence is asked. And what I want to do, and again, let me just suggest this. Somebody says, well, how do we go about answering this? Well, opinion matters not. I dare say that if you were just to randomly walk out on the street and talk to 5 to 10 people, you might very likely get 5 to 10 different answers. The way we answer this Bible question is the same way that we answer every Bible question. And that is, we turn in our Bibles and we look and we see what the Bible says. The first, or this question was first put forth for consideration by the rich young man who came to Jesus. I'm going to turn, and you don't have to, but if you'd like to, I would ask that you do this. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 10, and I have verse 17 on the screen. But I want us to consider not just the question, but I want us to consider the answer. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, "And as he," that is Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running, kneeling before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And so here is this rich young man, we're going to find out. He was a ruler. And he asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives the answer. He refers him to the Ten Commandments, verse 19. Verse 20, the young man says, "All these have I observed from my youth." Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And the Bible says that he was sad at his word, at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possession. Now, what Jesus said to this man was when the law of Moses was in existence. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. And the new law had not come into effect, the law of grace, the law of Christ. And so the answer that Jesus gave this man would not be the answer that we would give people today. Because today we are not under the law of Moses or the old law. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 simply says, "But before faith came," that's what we're under now, the law of grace, the law of faith, the law of Christ, "we were kept under guard by the law," speaking about the law of Moses, "kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." It was our schoolmaster. The law, again, under consideration, is the law of Moses. It was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're now justified by faith. We just spent our class time this morning in the auditorium discussing Romans chapter 4. That's what that chapter helps us to see. Abraham used as an example. He was justified by faith. We are justified by faith. We're no longer under the law of Moses. So again, I say that this particular answer we would not give to someone today. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, where the Hebrew writer says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Just simply pointing out that when Christ died, that is when His testament, His will, came into effect. A second passage that we want to look at, the question is asked by the Jews on Pentecost. You might turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And again, I have on the screen the question that is raised by the people on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, Peter and the other apostles had been teaching. They had convicted the people that they had crucified the Son of God. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Again, here they are asking the question. They realize they have killed the Savior, the Messiah. And their question is, what must we do? Peter's sermon pricked their hearts. Now, Peter answers the question in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's answer clearly shows that repentance and baptism are essential in order for their sins to be remitted or their sins to be forgiven. They're joined by the conjunction and. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now let me just say this before we pass from this particular passage. Some have argued against baptism for the remission of sins, saying that the word for means because of. And what they would say would be that a person is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because your sins have been forgiven. Well, that's wrong. I'm going to show you why it's wrong. The very same word, let me just go ahead and put that up there. The very same word that's used here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the word for, is also found in Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28 says this, for this is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now my question is this. Is that teaching that Jesus shed His blood because our sins are forgiven? And there is nowhere in the Bible that you can read and study and come to that conclusion. Jesus shed His blood for the remission of our sins. And that word is used exactly, it's the exact same English word, exactly same Greek word, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. To have your sins forgiven. Jesus gave His blood, He shed His blood, so that we can have our sins forgiven. So here Peter says to these people, you repent and you be baptized. The next question was asked by Saul, who later of course is called Paul. This is in Acts chapter 9 in verse 6. Saul was on the road to Damascus. His purpose was to persecute Christians. Let's just start with verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he trembling, this is verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. On this occasion, as Saul asked the question of the Lord, what do you want me to do? The response that the Lord gave was, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Here in Acts chapter 9, you can turn to Acts chapter 22 and also chapter 26 and read of the conversion of Saul. Each of those chapters talks about his conversion. Saul, when he was first introduced, was introduced as a persecutor of Christians. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is giving his defense and he's cast out of the city and stoned, the verse also says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There is our introduction to Saul. When you come to chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. He was a part of those who were persecuting Christians. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 26, in verses 10 and 11, he's before the council, and he says this, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Again, what we're seeing is Paul himself saying, now he has been converted by this time, but he's recounting his thinking and what he did. He said, "I cast my vote against them," in verse 11, "and I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Not just in Jerusalem, but Paul went many places. In Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus. And the purpose was to go and to persecute Christians. Now let me just say this. Saul's conscience did not hurt him in his error. And the reason it did not hurt him is because he thought he was doing the right thing. And he says that in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" What Saul did, he did in good conscience. Now, he was wrong in his thinking. He was wrong in his actions. In chapter 26 of Acts, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He thought that's what he should do as he persecuted Christians. Now, as Jesus appears to Saul, he did so in order to qualify him for his apostleship. In Acts chapter, I should have Acts chapter 26 next. Let me just turn to that in my Bible. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Jesus, as Saul or Paul is recounting his conversion, verse 15 of Acts chapter 26, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you.'" Now I want to make this point at this juncture in the lesson. The Lord did not tell Saul what he needed to do to be saved. But rather, what he did was, he told him where to go. He sent him to a man by the name of Ananias. If you look back in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 6, "And he said, trembling, and he trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Sometimes you hear people talk about, well, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but the Lord didn't save him. The Lord didn't even tell him what to do to be saved. What the Lord told him was, "You go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do." And in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, as Saul is talking to Ananias, Ananias asks him this question, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Here was a man who believed. But I want us to notice that baptism stood between a believing, penitent person and the washing away of his sins. You remember? He didn't eat. For 3 days he was without sight, verse 9 of Acts 9 says, and neither ate nor drank. He knew it was Jesus who was speaking to him. Obviously, he was penitent. Jesus says, you go into the city and it'll be told you what to do. He still was a man whose sins were not forgiven. Once Ananias taught him and raises this question that we read in Acts 22, verse 16, that Saul is telling about his conversion. We see Saul being saved from his sins, having his sins washed away in baptism. Well, I want to go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where Brother Bobby read, from where Brother Bobby read this morning. And we have the question asked by the Philippian jailer. Without reading what was already read, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. We're told it's at midnight. They're singing and praying. Doing so, obviously, outwardly, people are hearing, the prisoners are listening to them, and there's an earthquake. It shakes the prison. The prison doors are open. All the chains of the prisoners are loosed. And the jailer, the keeper of the prison, he awakes from his sleep and he sees the situation. And thinking that the prisoners have escaped, he's thinking, I need to kill myself. Because had they escaped, that's probably what would have happened to him anyway. But Paul cries out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Verse 29, he calls for a light, runs in, falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. Have you ever wondered why he goes to Paul and Silas? Why he didn't run to some of the other prisoners? Well, I can say this. I do know this. They were the ones who were singing and praying. And they weren't doing it over there in a corner where nobody else could know what was going on. They were doing it where others could hear what they were doing. They were singing and praying to God. And so when the jailer comes in, he falls down before them, Paul and Silas. And when he brings them out, here's the question that he asks. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They answer him. And let me just say this before I say something else. Here was a man, from all indications, who was an unbeliever. He was alarmed by the earthquake. And as he cries out, what must I do to be saved? The answer is given in verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. But the story doesn't end there. You continue reading verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Why would they speak the word of the Lord to him? Well, obviously he needed to know. But you know, I think about Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That's how faith is created in someone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 33, after they had spoken to him the word of the Lord, verse 33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, you must believe on the Lord Jesus. They taught him the word of the Lord, which creates faith, which creates belief. He takes them the same hour of the night, washes their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. We have read three different answers to the same question. The jailer was an unbeliever, so he was told to believe. They preached to him to develop faith. He then repented and was baptized. The people on Pentecost, they did believe. So they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Saul was a believing, penitent man. So he was told only to be baptized and wash away his sins. They were given different answers to the same question because they were at different places on the road to salvation. Let me illustrate that this way. Somebody comes and says, "Tim, how far is it to Indianapolis?" By the way, I looked this up so I know. And I'm sitting at my house and I say, "The answer is 413 miles. From Decatur, Alabama." Well, they say, well, maybe they're traveling and they're in Nashville, and they say, "Well, how far is it from Nashville to Indianapolis?" Well, it's 289 miles from Nashville to Indianapolis. They continue to travel and they get to Louisville, Kentucky. "How far is it from Louisville to Indianapolis?" 114 miles. Really, what I should have done is this. I should have just said, "How far is it from Indianapolis?" From here, 413 miles. How far is it to Indianapolis when you're in Nashville? 289 miles. How far is it to Indianapolis when you're in Louisville? 114 miles. Same question. Three different answers. Each answer was a correct answer. And it's just as understandable why three different answers are given to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" But here's what I want to emphasize. Every one of them did the same thing and traveled over the same road. All were converted alike. Those who believed were not instructed, "You need to believe." But those who did not believe were instructed, "You need to believe on the Lord." Those who were penitent were not told to repent. They were penitent. Those who were not penitent were told, "You need to repent." And then each one, having believed and repented, and I might just include, you could read from Acts chapter 8, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I said Acts chapter 8, you look at the conversion of the eunuch. And in verse 37, he is told by Philip, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you will confess this, and he did. And so a person who is not a child of God, what a person has to do, and to get the answer to the questions, is you have to take all into consideration. You must believe that this is God's Word. Believe in God. Turn from your sins in repentance. Make an about face. Acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Confess that with your mouth. And be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. And what the Lord does, if you read there in Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received His Word, the Lord added them to His church. They were among the saved. That's what the Bible teaches a person must do to be saved. And anyone who teaches less, or anyone who teaches more, is not teaching truth. Because the truth of God's Word tells us what we must do. Now, I might say this as we conclude. Somebody says, well, do you believe that baptism only saves? The Bible doesn't teach that. Do you believe that believing only saves? The Bible doesn't teach that. Do you believe if a person has a penitent heart and that's all that they do, that they're saved? The Bible doesn't teach that. Do you believe if a person confesses Jesus as a Christ, and that's all he does, is that he'll be saved? Well, what if he does two of those things you've mentioned, or three of those things you've mentioned? The Bible doesn't teach that. And the truth is, if we simply take what the Bible teaches and we try to understand what the Lord is communicating to us through His Word, it's not difficult to understand. If I have some preconceived idea as to what a person needs to do to be saved, then that can stand in my way of seeing with the spiritual eye what the Lord is telling us. That's what people in the first century did. They understood the instructions. And that's what a person must do today. And that's what we must teach others, because that's what God's Word teaches. Unashamedly, unapologetically, here is what the Bible teaches a person must do to be saved. I know we all want to be saved. If you've not been obedient to the teachings of God's Word to become a child of God, and you understand what we've talked about this morning, then you need to obey. Those of us who are Christians, who are children of God, we were once saved. We need to remain saved. We need to live in Christ so that we can die in Christ and we can have that eternal reward. And God has made it a simple thing for us to be forgiven as His children. If our attitude is right, if our heart is right. If I have a sorry attitude, nothing that I do is going to help me. When I sin, the first thing I have to do is just simply recognize I've sinned. Acknowledge that. I've sinned. No excuses. I'm ashamed. I should not have done that, but I've sinned. And then we pray to God for forgiveness. And He has promised to forgive. And that acknowledgement, if I sin, every time I sin before God. I always acknowledge to God I have sinned. But I may sin against you. Or I may sin and you are aware of my sin. I want you to know what I did was wrong. I want you to forgive me. And I want to pray to God that He'll forgive me. I don't know how more simple it could be. I'm thankful to God that He has devised a plan that I can understand. And not only can I understand, I can obey. And that's true of you as well. We're going to stand and sing for our encouragement at this time.